Good morning.
Morning.
Please open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, Hall of Faith. We started the chapter last week and spoke about verses 1 to 3, although really just 1 and 3. Today we're going to speak on verses 4 to 6, but we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of verse 6. So Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Now, Father, come by your Spirit and through your word, instruct us, strengthen us, convict us, challenge us, help our unbelief. And Lord, cause us to grow in faith such that we live lives that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes comes from his essay, The Weight of Glory. I've shared it many times from this pulpit, including once fairly recently. And in that essay, Lewis is talking about how we as human beings are wired to crave approval, to crave praise and commendation from others. We want people to be pleased with us. Now, clearly, that desire for commendation can and does go haywire. Pleasing people is the root of all kinds of evil. And yet, a person who doesn't care what anyone thinks about him, period, well, that's an unhealthy person. Scripture is clear, for example, that a husband should want to please his wife, and a wife should want to please her husband. There are people in our lives who, within reason, it is our duty to please. Think of a spouse, or a father or mother, or a teacher, or a coach. And even on the earthly level, it's a glorious feeling to know that we have pleased someone whom it is our duty to please. It's that look you see in your son or your daughter's eyes when you praise them for something good they did and they know, Dad is happy with me. Dad is pleased with me. It's a glorious thing to experience whether you're giving it or you're receiving it. But if that's true, how much more glorious is it to know that we have pleased the one who, more than anyone else in the universe, we were made to please? To not only not be condemned, but to hear our Heavenly Father say, well done, I accept you. And as Lewis puts it, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. So it is. The question is simply, how do you get that? How do you please God? What is it that so stirs God's heart that when he sees it in a person, even a sinful person, he sees it and says, yes, That is what I'm looking for. I approve. What is it? Well, this passage tells us. Our text this morning speaks of two men, Abel and Enoch. One of them is famous for how he died. The other is famous for not dying at all. But what they both had in common was that both men pleased God. And they both did it in the same way, the only way that you really can, by faith. Faith is what pleases God. Faith is what receives God's commendation. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But with faith, it's impossible not to please God. That's the main point of the text. That's what we need to walk away with this morning. If you want to please God, if you want God's commendation, you've got to have faith. There's no other way. I'd like to unpack this passage in 3 points. First, I want us just to see the main point in the text here. I want us to demonstrate from the text that faith is what pleases God and receives His commendation. Second, I want us to consider how Abel and Enoch illustrate that kind of faith. And then finally, I want to look at what we must believe in order to please God, according to verse 6, the last verse. So first, just let's see that main point demonstrated in the text. Faith is what pleases God and receives His commendation. This should only take a moment because it's pretty straightforward in my judgment. Verse 2 says that it was by faith that the people of old received their commendation. This word commendation or commended shows up 5 times in the passage. Four times. Once in verse 2, twice in verse 4, and once in verse 5. It's helpful that the ESV translates it with the same English word in every case because it's the same Greek word in every case. According to BDAG's lexicon, this word commended or commendation, it means to be well spoken of or to be approved. The King James translates it as, by faith these people received a good report. Question is, received a good report from whom? Were commended by whom? Well, the answer is by God. That's clear in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, it says that God was commending Abel by accepting his gifts. And in verse 5, it says Enoch was commended as having pleased God. So that's whose commendation verse 2 is talking about. It's possible, in other words, to be someone whom God Himself speaks well of. So clearly, verse 2 is giving us the basic principle. By faith, the people of old received their commendation from God. And then Abel and Enoch are cited as examples of that principle. And this word commended is used in both of their cases. If you look over at the end of this chapter, the word commended shows up one more time. End of the chapter, verse 39, he comes back to this word one last time. When he says, chapter 11, verse 39, after he's been through the whole hall, he says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what is promised. All these. Everyone mentioned in this hall was commended through faith and through faith alone. Hebrews 11 is a good illustration of sola fide, faith alone. If you ask Hebrews 11, why were these people pleased? Why was God pleased with these people? His answer over and over again is the same thing, by faith. 24 times, by faith, by faith, by faith. But Hebrews 11 is also very clear that this faith that they had that pleased God, it was a living faith, not a dead faith. By faith, it says, Abel offered a sacrifice. By faith, Noah constructed an ark. So when we as Protestants say that we're accepted by God through faith alone, we don't just mean through mouthing the right words or by intellectually agreeing. Yeah, I agree with all that. No, Cain wasn't an atheist, right? Cain, he literally had conversations with God in the story. I mean, he believed God existed, right? Cain's not an atheist. But Cain wasn't accepted because he didn't have true faith. He wasn't seeking God. It's faith alone that receives God's commendation, not condemnation. Let's get this straight here. It's faith alone that receives God's commendation. But the faith that receives God's commendation is never alone. Because faith, according to the Bible, faith is fertile. Faith is always producing fruit. It's always giving birth to other graces and other virtues like love and hope and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness. Or to use a different analogy, your body has many different parts, many different members. But it's through your hands that you receive things or grasp things. It's really through your hands alone that you do that. But to say that we grasp or receive things sola handsy, by hands alone, isn't to deny that we have other body parts as well, right? We also have legs and feet, hopefully. It just means that grasping and receiving is the work of hands. And in the same way, faith is like hands. It's through faith that we grasp God's promises and receive the gift of His approval. But that doesn't mean that faith isn't accompanied by other graces and virtues. After all, hands that have been cut off from a body wouldn't grasp anything because they'd be dead. And that's the point. According to Hebrews 11, it's faith that receives God's approval. But it's a living faith, not a dead faith. And without it, it's impossible to please God. That's the general point. Faith is what receives God's commendation. It's what pleases God. But second, bigger picture here. I want us to see now how Abel and Enoch illustrate this faith. Abel and Enoch are the two case studies here. They're the two of the earliest examples of godly people found in the Bible. But before I go any further with these men, we need to ask the question, how did the author know that Abel and Enoch had faith? Now you might be like, what kind of question is that? Why do you ask that? Well, I ask because Pastor Chris read the text earlier. Genesis doesn't explicitly mention faith with either Abel or Enoch. If you type the word faith into your Bible software in Genesis, it's not there with Enoch or Abel. Genesis 15 tells us that Abraham believed God. Genesis 4 doesn't say Abel believed God or that Enoch believed God. So why was the author so sure that they did? Well, the answer becomes clear in verse 6. When you get to verse 6, you can finally see the logical process that led him to conclude that these two guys had faith. Let me put it to you in three steps. Step 1. Abel and Enoch pleased God. That's clear from the Old Testament. Abel and Enoch pleased God. Step 2, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. Conclusion, Abel and Enoch must have had faith. Because if they hadn't, they couldn't have pleased God. Does that make sense? You're following the logic. This is how he arrives at the conclusion. Abel and Enoch pleased God, but no one pleases God without faith. Therefore, they must have had faith. That's how he's reasoning. And just as a side note, this teaches us, if nothing else, that the writers of the scripture think logically. Right? They have premises, they draw conclusions from those, and so should we. It also tells us something about how we should study the Bible and how we have to do more when we study the Bible than just look for key words. Right? We have to understand what those words mean. In this case, if we want to know what all the Bible teaches about faith, we can start by Googling faith and looking at all the uses of faith and believe in the Bible, but we can't stop there, because if the writer of Hebrews had stopped there, he never would have mentioned Abel and Enoch at all in this chapter. So He didn't see the word faith. If he would have stopped and said, well, I don't know if they had faith or not. It doesn't say they had faith. No, he doesn't do that because he knew what faith was. He knew what faith did, and he knew without it, these guys couldn't have pleased God at all. So let's consider Abel. Let's consider Abel for a moment. Verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Two plot points are mentioned here, Abel's offering and Abel's death. So let's think about Abel's offering. Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Genesis 4 is very clear. God accepted Abel's offering, and he didn't accept Cain's. We don't know exactly how God made that clear. Maybe fire came down from heaven and burned up Abel's offering while Cain's just kind of sat there. We don't know how God made this clear, but it's clear that it was clear. Like Cain knew his offering had not received God's approval, and that's what got him so aggravated. The question, though, is why? Why? Why was Abel's offering more acceptable to God than Cain's? Some think it was because Abel's was a blood sacrifice and Cain's was not. Remember, the text says that Cain was a farmer and he brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Whereas Abel was a keeper of sheep and he brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. So clearly, Abel's offering was a blood sacrifice and Cain's was not. So some interpreters think this was part of the reason why Abel's was more acceptable. John Owen, for example, takes this view. Others, like John Calvin, think that what the two men offered had nothing to do with it. The difference was simply the heart through which they offered it. Abel offered by faith, Cain didn't. So which is it, since they can't both be right? Well, I think Calvin is certainly right in what he affirms. Verse 4 is very clear that the primary difference between Cain and Abel was not their offerings, but the posture of their heart toward God. The Bible is very clear that Abel trusted God. Abel was righteous. Even the Lord Jesus referred to him as righteous Abel. How would you like to go down in history like that? Whereas 1 John 3 tells us that Cain was of the wicked one. And he murdered his brother because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So it's not that they both trusted God, but Cain just offered the wrong stuff. No, it's that they were very different kinds of men. And at the bottom of everything else, Abel believed God and Cain didn't. That's why, if you notice, Genesis 4 doesn't just say that the Lord had regard to Abel's offering. Instead, it says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. In other words, the main reason Abel's offering was accepted by God is because Abel himself had already been accepted by God through faith. And the main reason Cain's offering was rejected was because Cain himself was rejected. I mean, Cain could have offered the exact same offering, and it still would have been rejected because the Bible says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15:8. So the Lord had regard for Abel. The Lord accepted Abel. Why? Because unlike Cain, Abel trusted God. Abel had faith. That's why he was commended as righteous, and that's why God accepted his gifts. And that's how salvation works for all of us. First, God accepts us when we hold up empty hands and we receive Jesus. And then he accepts our gifts and our offerings and our worship. That's the gospel order. You first, your offerings second. If you try to reverse that order, you end up like Cain. You don't have faith. You don't trust God. But you know you're supposed to do certain things. Like go to church or give money or be a good mother or read the Bible. So you go through the motions and you expect God to accept you for it. You do what you think God wants you to do, and then you expect Him to do what you think He should do. And then when He doesn't, you resent Him for it. You're like, what's the deal, God? I did my part. Why didn't you do yours? I'm as good as those other people that you're blessing. My offering's as good as theirs. Why do they get special treatment? These people like Abel just think they're better than everybody else. That was Cain's problem. But when you read the story, it's clear Cain doesn't trust God. Cain doesn't even like God. Even though God comes to him at one point and he basically says, listen, Cain, I'm willing to accept you. You just need to repent of your sin and trust in me. If you do well, you will be accepted. Cain won't have it. Instead of doing well and repenting and trusting God, he allows his envy to fester to the point that he murders his brother. But that murder, it wasn't like out of character for Cain. It came out of his heart. And it was just the next step in the downward spiral of Cain's unbelief. Unbelief comes to God and expects God to deal with us on our terms, to affirm us as we are, to give us what we want. And then it gets angry and feels misused when he won't do it, when he won't bargain. But faith comes to God on his terms. And it accepts God's terms because it sees them as good and worthy of acceptance. Faith comes to God and he's like, you mean to say that after all that I have done, you still love me? After all that I've done, you still are willing to accept me? You're even willing to give your only son on the cross in my place? Where do I sign up? That's what faith says. Faith says, all I have to do, you're saying all I have to do is repent of my sin and accept Jesus as my Lord and my Savior and my treasure? Man, the only struggle here is that it sounds too good to be true. But God, if this is what you're like, if this is really what you're like, then here, take my gifts. Take my life. Take my money. Take my talents. There's nothing I can do to repay you for what you've done. You've already done so much for me, and you've promised to do even more. That's faith. That's what was driving Abel. And the more you and I behold the glory of Jesus in the gospel, the more that's what will drive us as well. So I agree. The main reason Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's was accepted, is because it was sanctified by faith. But having said that, I also tend to agree with John Owen that what they offered revealed something about their faith or lack of faith. After all, the author didn't have to tell us what they offered, right? He could have just said, Cain and Abel both brought their offerings, and God looked with favor on Abel and his and not on Cain's. Left it at that. But he does tell us what they offered. And the fact that he tells us when he didn't have to makes me think that it's probably significant. Furthermore, the whole story raises the question of why they were bringing these offerings to begin with. There's no explicit command from God in this story telling Adam or Eve or Cain and Abel, now listen, guys, now that you're worshiping me, I want you to bring an offering. I want you to publicly gather and bring these offerings, and this is how it's going to work. We don't have anything like that. Instead, the closest thing we have in the text of Genesis is what God himself did when he clothed Adam and Eve's nakedness. You recall, when Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately felt naked. But instead of coming to God for mercy, they go off and try to fix the problem themselves. They clothe themselves with what? Fig leaves, right? Vegetables. But God doesn't accept their fig leaves. Instead, in mercy, he clothes them with garments of skins, chapter 3, verse 21. In other words, he rejects their vegetation and he sheds the blood of an animal in order to cover and atone for their sins. That's almost literally the paragraph before the story about Cain and Abel. So it seems very likely to me that Moses wants us to see a connection between Cain's vegetables and their fig leaves, and between Abel's lambs and God's coats of skins. In other words, Abel's faith led him to make the kind of offering that mirrored God's own offering, whereas Cain's lack of faith led him to make the kind of offering that mirrored Adam and Eve's attempt to clothe themselves. As Tim Keller pointed out, the story of Cain and Abel teaches us that you can't just come to God as you are. You have to come with an offering because you're a sinner. The question is simply, what kind of offering pleases God? What kind of offering can a sinner plead that will cause God not only to accept you, but to commend you? Well, answer, the kind of offering that recognizes that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That was true with Abel, and it's still true with you and me today. The faith that pleases God is faith that pleads the blood of Jesus. Faith recognizes that the only reason we can draw near to God and not be incinerated is because we have someone who is interceding for us, a high priest who has shed his blood on our behalf. And that person is Jesus. Faith pleads the blood of Jesus. So that's what Abel's offering teaches. It teaches that the faith that pleases God comes to God on his terms, not on ours. It's faith that allows God to accept us before he accepts our gifts. And the faith that pleases God is a faith that pleads the blood of Jesus, not the fruit of our own hands. And the final verse says there about Abel, because of Abel's faith, we're still learning from him today. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We're talking about him right now. That's Abel. What about Enoch? What about Enoch? Enoch's story is told in Genesis 5, the next chapter. It's a genealogy. It's found in a genealogy that runs from Adam through Seth all the way down to Noah. Enoch is the seventh from Adam. And the reason Enoch is significant, Enoch's claim to fame, is that Enoch never died. Other than Elijah, Enoch is the only person we know of that this is true of prior to the end of the age. Enoch is glorified and transformed without having to experience death. In fact, the reason Genesis 5 is the only genealogy in Genesis that repeatedly mentions, and he died, and he died, and he died, was precisely to highlight the one guy that didn't, Enoch. And so not surprisingly, this is Enoch's claim to fame. Not surprisingly, that's what verse 5 here focuses on. Five times this is mentioned in one way or another. He was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Yet before he was taken, he was commended. I think he's trying to tell us that Enoch was taken into heaven without experiencing death. Maybe reading something into it here, but I think that's what he's saying. This word taken up here simply means to be changed or to be conveyed from one place or form to another. The King James says that Enoch was translated. And when you translate words, you change them from one language to another. When you translate a person, you change him from one place or state of being to another. And that's what happened to Enoch. Genesis 5 tells us that when he was 365 years old, a day came when he simply disappeared from the face of the earth. And though people probably tried to find him, they didn't find him. It makes me suspect that there was at least one witness to his translation, you know, just like Elisha witnessed Elijah being taken into heaven. Otherwise, it's hard to see how anyone would have known that this is what happened. to Enoch, right? I mean, plenty of people in history have disappeared and their bodies weren't found, but we don't automatically assume, oh, they must have been taken to heaven like Enoch was, right? I don't assume that. Presumably, somebody saw this happen and told others about it. And the story was then handed down to the time of Moses, at which time he recorded it in the book of Genesis for our faith. Now, you might ask, okay, so that's what happened to Enoch, but what did he actually do? Well, the funny thing is that, at least in verse 5 here, Enoch is barely said to do anything. I mean, when it comes to the other people in the hall, if you were interviewing them, you'd be like, what did you do? I offered a sacrifice. What'd you do? I built an ark. Enoch, what'd you do? I was taken up. Okay, that's what happened to you, but what did you do? I had faith. In all seriousness, though, the text of Genesis 5 is a lot clearer about what Enoch did. In Genesis 5:21, we're on the seventh entry of a very repetitive genealogy. And we're told that when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. And at this point, we should expect the author to say, and Enoch lived after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, because that's how all the other entries in the genealogy go. But instead, we're told that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah for 300 years. Other men simply lived. Enoch really lived, because Enoch walked with God. Even though he was living in a time of rampant wickedness. You think it's hard for you to find a good church? Think about Enoch and how much fellowship he must have had. I mean, if there was ever a time when someone could have claimed God, it is simply impossible to be a faithful believer in this time and place. It was Enoch's time and place. It's like 300 years until Noah, when Enoch's on the scene. And yet, wonder of wonders, instead of walking in the counsel of the wicked, Enoch walked with God. The thought of walking with God is a beautiful picture when you think about it. We all know what it's like to walk with someone. Usually, we walk with someone we love. Not just love, but usually someone we like. Right? We walk with someone who we enjoy their company. You walk with your spouse or your fiance or your son or your daughter or with your friend. We walk with someone we're at peace with. As the prophet says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Not usually. No, people who walk together are in harmony with one another. They trust each other and they enjoy each other's company because they know they're on the same team and they want the same things. And this is the relationship that faith allows us to have with God. By the grace of God, you and I can be like Enoch. Unlike Cain, rather, Enoch actually liked God. He liked him. Unbelief will make you hate God. Faith will enable you to love him and enjoy his fellowship and his company, such that you want to walk with him. In his personal narrative, Jonathan Edwards spoke about how there was a period in his younger life where he says, I spent most of my time in thinking of divine things year after year, often walking alone in the woods in solitary places for meditation and soliloquy and prayer, conversation with God. That probably got harder after he had kids and a job. But the reason that he loved to walk alone is because he wasn't really walking alone. He was literally walking with God and talking with God. May God help us to so enjoy alone time with God that we make it a priority as often as we can. This is what Enoch did. He walked with God. Now you might ask, well, if that's what Genesis 5 says, then why doesn't the writer of Hebrews just use that language here? Because he doesn't. And the answer is because the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. And when the Greek Septuagint translators came to the Hebrew of Genesis 5, they translated the phrase Enoch walked with God with the phrase Enoch pleased God. And so that's what our author is quoting here. So instead of saying that Enoch walked with God, it says that he pleased God. Before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And that makes sense when you think about it. Because what could be more pleasing than to have someone you love want to spend time with you, right? I mean, if someone only calls you when they need money, you start to think, I don't think they really love me all that much. I think they just want to use me, right? But if they call you just to talk, or if they call you up and say, hey, can we just go for a walk? I don't have any agenda. I just want to hang out. I just want to spend time with you. Well, you know that person loves you. And even if you can't do it that day, it's still pleasing to know they want to, right? You're pleased with that person. And that's how God felt about Enoch. And it's how he feels about you. When you love him so much that you want to spend time with him and walk with him and talk with him. I mean, the nice thing is about God is that unlike any other friend that you have, when you ask to go for a walk with him, he always has time. His schedule is never too full. He's never overbooked. He's always got time. His calendar is never too full to walk with anyone who wants to walk with him. Enoch walked with God. And so in a rare display of grace, God said, you know what? How would you like to just keep walking with me? How would you like to just skip this whole death thing? Let's do it. But once again, we might ask, well, why? Why Enoch? Well, it can't just be because Enoch walked with God. Genesis 6 says Noah walked with God. He died. Everyone else in this chapter walked with God. And all of them died. In fact, Abel and Enoch are a sort of foreshadowing of something we'll see later at the end of the chapter, which is that God doesn't deal with all of his saints in the same way. Enoch pleased God, and God took him to heaven without dying. Abel pleased God, and God took him to heaven by allowing him to be murdered. Faith recognizes that God has ordained different trials for each of us, and that we won't all be rewarded equally in this life. So why then did God take Enoch to heaven without him dying? What's God saying to us through this? What is Enoch's departure supposed to do for our faith? I think the answer is very simple. We know that as a rule, everyone dies. So unless something happens, you're going to die too. You don't need faith for that. All you need is sight. It's going to happen. But faith looks at dying and says, that's okay. God has promised to raise the dead, and we know that he can because he's already done it. Christ is risen from the grave, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. But there's more. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us very plainly that not every believer is going to die. Not every believer is going to die. You know the passage? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed, translated. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us the same thing. Those who are alive in Christ at the time that he comes are going to be caught up and translated without death. And we know that he can do it because he's done it before with Enoch. That's the purpose of Enoch. That's how Enoch's exit is meant to strengthen our faith. Because remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for in the future, not seen. And one of the things we're hoping for is that maybe Jesus is going to come and we're going to be transformed and glorified without having to die. We don't know if he will, but when we look at Enoch, we know that he can because he's done it already. That's the purpose of Enoch. So in closing, let's consider just briefly what verse 6 says about faith. Having told us that Abel and Enoch pleased God, verse 6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe what? What is it that we must believe in order to please God? Well, he mentions two things. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Believing that God exists corresponds to the conviction of things not seen, because you can't see God. Believing that God rewards those who seek him corresponds to the assurance of things hoped for in verse 1. Now, at first, this might sound like a pretty low bar. Just don't be an atheist. Just believe God exists. What about Jesus dying for our sins? I mean, surely we need to believe that too, right? Well, yeah. Yeah. This is not a complete list of everything God wants us to believe, but it's a base level requirement. If you want to please God, you must believe that he exists. Now, believe it or not, there haven't been very many people in history who have explicitly denied with their mouth that God existed. Atheists are pretty rare, and a sizable percentage of them live in modern Europe anyway. But plenty of people live as though God doesn't exist. You ask them, do you believe there's a God? They're like, yeah, of course, I'm no fool. But their lives are no different than if God didn't exist. Legend has it that somewhere in South America, there's a lost city called El Dorado. And in that city, there is so much gold that a man who found it could cover himself in gold dust every day from head to foot and then wash it all down the drain when he took a shower, and he would still be rich for the rest of his life. Now, personally, I have no desire to bathe in gold dust every day. But even if I did, the reason I've never gone in search of El Dorado is because I don't believe it exists. It isn't real, and therefore I have no hope of ever finding it. Therefore, it has no effect on my life other than as a neat story. I mean, I could never seek for it with any confidence or hope of finding it because I could never shake the belief that I was simply wasting my time. You can't please God when you treat him that way, as just an interesting story, but nothing more. Now, you have to believe that he really exists. Because if he does, it changes everything. If he really did make the universe, including you and me, if we really do receive from him life and breath and all things, then we ought to be grateful and obedient to him. But since we haven't been, we're really in trouble. So simply believing that God exists doesn't get you very far. In fact, it's a terrifying reality for sinners like us to acknowledge. That's why some people don't want to. You're never going to please God simply by believing that he exists. That's a start, but it's not the end. But that's why the writer doesn't stop there either. If you really want to walk with God and please God, you must believe that it's not a waste of your time. Because not only is he real, he's a rewarder of those who seek him. It's that definition of faith that Pastor Chris gave us earlier. Faith is the firm and certain conviction of God's goodness toward us. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. Satan wants you to believe the exact opposite of this. That God is the rejecter of those who seek him. That God's the ignorer of those who seek him. That he's the disappointer of those who seek him. That he's going to make big promises to you, but when it comes time to fulfill them, he's going to let you down and pull the rug out from under you. Now, someone might say, what about Cain? I can imagine Cain reading verse 6 and going, yeah, right. I sought God. He didn't reward me. Turned me down flat, rejected my offering, and then when I responded the only reasonable way anybody would, he gave me this punishment that was more than I could bear. But there's a difference between believing that God rewards those who seek him and simply doing your own thing and expecting God to put his stamp of approval on it. God rewards those who seek him. And Cain was not seeking him. Ask yourself, what's the opposite of believing that God rewards those who seek him? Well, it's believing that he's dishonest and trustworthy, and untrustworthy is what it is. Because he has actually promised very clearly in his word that he will reward those who seek him. As the scripture says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. God is like the real El Dorado. He's infinitely valuable, but he's actually worth seeking because not only does he actually exist, there's actually hope of finding him. And if he didn't want to be found, he wouldn't have spoken to us by his son. In fact, God doesn't just reward those who seek him. Jesus tells us God is actually seeking people to worship him. So when you truly seek after God, you always find him because you meet him halfway. He's already on his way to you, seeking after you. Nobody seeks and finds God without having first been sought by God. God is not pleased when we believe that he exists, but that he's stingy. God is pleased when we believe that he's a generous rewarder. Legend says that Alexander the Great had a general who approached him one day after many years of service, and the general asked Alexander to pay for his daughter's wedding. Alexander thought about it, and he said, gladly, just go talk to my treasurer. So he did. Later that day, the treasurer came to Alexander, and he said, sire, this general is taking serious advantage of you. Do you realize he's asking you to pay for the largest wedding in the history of Greece? It's an obscene amount of money. Not only should you not give him the money, you should punish him for his impertinence. Alexander thinks about it for a moment, and he smiles. He says, no, give the general exactly what he asked for. For my general pays me two compliments. He believes that I am rich enough to afford this request and that I am generous enough to grant it. In assuming those two things, he honors me. And that's how God feels when we take him at his word and when we believe that he rewards those who seek him. He feels honored and pleased. Abel and Enoch stand as examples. They may have exited this world in very different ways, but both of them would tell us Jesus is worth it. And both of them are right now experiencing their reward. And like us, the best part of their reward is still to come. Let's pray and then renew covenant together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of faith. Lord, we thank you for the exceedingly great and precious promises that you have given to us. So Lord, help us to do you the honor of believing you. Perhaps especially when the promises seem too good to be true, help us to give you the honor of believing you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.